We are grateful that every one of you are here today, and we appreciate that wonderful music and appreciate Pastor Mike leading us in prayer tonight. 2 weeks from tonight is the first Sunday night of the month. Again, we're going to be designating a whole part of our Sunday night just to corporate prayer together, to seeking God. It's making a difference as we're doing that, and we're going to trust the Lord to keep working. And last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday as well as Mother's Day, and we focused on moms and families and our children ministering last Sunday night, but we'll be in June, looking at the work of the Holy Spirit and praying for people to be filled with the Spirit as well. So we got some great Sunday nights ahead of us. But tonight, I'd like you to turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 8. I'd like to walk through the last part of Romans chapter 8 with you. Drawn, of course, to this passage, both, I believe, by the Spirit of God as the place to immerse ourselves tonight in God's Word, but also as we have been so aware of tornadoes here in the Midwest and huge storms and hurricanes in places like Myanmar. And then those tragic pictures out of central China, the earthquakes, where we're seeing in all of these places around the world just in the last couple of weeks, now at this point, tens of thousands of people who have died due to natural disasters. I want to talk tonight about groaning and gaining, and how do we as believers look at these things that are happening on the world stage, as well as the groans and the gains that can happen in our own lives and do happen. And so we come to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin with verse 18. The first part of Romans is absolutely fascinating, ending with towards the end, verse 11, about the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwelling in us. And then in verses 15 and 16, that we have not the spirit of slavery as the children of God, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Incredible truths that just set us right there. And then just one verse as we begin tonight. Will you stand for the reading of God's word? It's verse 18. Just read one verse to get us going tonight. Verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, I'd love to hear you read that yourself with your voices, your wonderful voices blended together like a vocal choir. Let's read out loud together that wonderful verse, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There's an old song sometimes we sing at the right moment, and it's the song that this verse suggests. Simply goes, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And I just wonder, without any accompaniment or anything, whether you would blend your voices together and just sing that with me as we come to God's word tonight. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed when we see Christ. And God bless the reading and singing of His word. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, said, when I was an atheist, there was one question nobody ever thought to ask me. I would tell people why I was an atheist. I would tell them that it looks like our universe is largely empty and black, and that in most places, absolutely, it is barren of life. And on this little speck of planet where we do have some life, it exists by one species preying on another. And so for lower forms of life, that means death. For intermediate forms of life, where there's consciousness, that means death with pain. And for the highest form of life, human beings, with the addition of reason, we can inflict even more pain as well as death. And then I notice that most of human history has been nothing more than one cycle after another of people killing each other. I remember taking ancient history and saying, I'm so glad I believe in Jesus. Otherwise, I'd be a very depressed secular person. Because they say if we're evolving towards a kind of human utopia, the empirical evidence of human history does not verify that at all. And Lewis, as an atheist, saw this. He said, civilizations rise and civilizations go and they're forgotten about. And we live our little old lives and we will be buried and forgotten completely generations from now. And so what's it worth in our lives? And then eventually the universe will, according to what he thought, run out of fuel and wear down. And there will be the end of everything and what was it all about in the first place. And so I concluded that if this was created by a God, he could not have been a good God. He could not have been. At best, he was a neutral God, morally, and more likely an evil God if there was a God. So I came to the conclusion there was no God. He said in this is in the preface of his book, The Problem of Pain. Lewis said, the problem was, no one ever asked me as an atheist the question I could not answer. And it was the question, if the universe is so locked in these cycles of mutual destruction and futility and ultimate meaninglessness, where on earth did it ever dawn on human beings that this could be the product of a good and benevolent God? How on earth could we ever come up with that conclusion, except that, in his words, religion must have its source outside of the human order of this natural world? Otherwise, who would have ever come up with what we believe? That a good God is behind this. And that in the human spirit is a sense that something transcends us and it is good. And yet, the good that is breaking in our world is mixed with a kind of brokenness and pain and struggle. And here in verse 18 of Romans 8, he says, you know what? There seems to be for the Apostle Paul no contradiction between a good God and a glorious future and present pain and suffering. He says, for I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Many people are watching children being drawn out of collapsed buildings in China and everything. And at one kind of one-dimensional level, we say, how could there be a God to let that happen? The Apostle Paul apparently didn't look at reality in that kind of way. He doesn't look at our present sufferings as meaning either God is not there or he must not love us. The very reality of present suffering and future glory seem to carry, in Paul's categories, no contradiction whatsoever. Because he believed there were two ages, the present age ruled by darkness and lived out in a broken world, and yet an age to come in which what has already begun will be completed when God breaks finally in and evil and darkness is pushed away. And his triumph comes, the glory of the future, the two-age view, the present age that we live in, but the kingdom of God that in Jesus is already breaking in, and someday when he comes again in person, Jesus will set up his kingdom and his rule. Present suffering, future glory, when you look at it in that way, has no contradiction, and they work together. The hope of future glory and the reality of present suffering. Paul was the poster child for suffering. He didn't suffer because he wallowed in unbelief and doubted God loved him. He suffered because he stood up for Jesus and realized that what Jesus told us to do when we looked in that text this morning, to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, it does have a price tag to it sometimes. And so because of loving God and fulfilling his mission, Paul understood cold and hunger, and he understood beatings, and he understood shipwrecks, and he understood horrible things. I mean, I read through the book of Acts regularly, and I just this past week, just towards the end of the book of Acts again, and he's going through all this terrible, terrible stuff. And I go, God, how can you let this servant that you love go through this? And yet Paul's not sitting there choking over, does God love me or does he exist? He understands that things are happening at a much bigger dimension, but he brings us to reality because our expectations and the view from which we look at the world can totally mess us up if we're not careful. We always have to look at our present life through the kingdom lens and the future perspective. We are people of the future, and our perspective from the future into the realities of today keep us going. It does say it will be worth it all when we see him. Life's trials will seem so small then. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to with the glory that will be revealed to us. We live in both this utopia and yet this groan right now. In fact, that's where he picks it up and goes next in Romans. He says, for the creation, first of all, the creation waits in eager expectations for the sons of God to be revealed. There's something in creation itself, in the natural order. This is the physical creation of our world. There's something that senses that what is right now isn't the ultimate final reality. I mean, he's not talking about believers here at this moment. He's talking about physical creation itself. For the creation was subjected to frustration. This is because of the fall. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. He's saying that yearning in you for something yet to be completed, that resolving of the disconnect between future glory and present suffering, and yet a God who loves us in it all. He said that is something that's going to come about, that even in the fabric of physical creation itself, there is something like we as the children of God will ultimately experience the resurrection of our bodies and liberation from this decay. So all of creation sort of yearns for that. As a result, he says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation groans and God's people groan in anticipation of the same thing. Some moment coming when Jesus returns again, when the culmination of everything that's been broken and yet not neglected by a loving and just God who has stepped in to reclaim creation and bring triumph over death and decay. That moment is coming. He said, first of all, creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. This is the same language that Jesus uses when he says, before I come again, there are going to be natural disasters all over the world. And he says, it's like the world is lurching. Does God really, you know, God causes some earthquakes. You know, when Jesus died, there was an earthquake and the veil in the temple was rent in half. When Jesus rose again and the angels came to roll back the stone, it said the ground shook with a great quake. And when Jesus is coming back to stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14 tells us there will be a huge earthquake and the Mount of Olives will be split east to west. God does create some earthquakes And he's saying earthquakes and other kinds of natural disasters are a product of like the gaspings of the travail of childbirth, the lurchings, the gaspings, the clenchings, the labor pains, and the travail of something new being brought to birth. When we see and what is happening as Jesus' second coming comes closer, we are witnessing over the last 100 years natural disasters. Of course, there's more population in the world too, but natural disasters have touched populated areas much more than any other time in human history. But we see, you know, can we say God is sending these earthquakes? God's purposely sending these disasters? It may be at times some things are the product of the judgment of God, but in the largest picture, we've got to be very careful, because if God judges the other side of the world with an earthquake, we sure deserve it too, you know? We've got to be careful who we start pointing our fingers at in self-righteousness. Just because they're a long way away, it's easier to say, God must not like them, and so he's got them, you know? You don't do that. Rather, you come to Romans chapter 8, and you say, you know what's going on? Creation's groaning. The creation lurches like the ground lurches and shakes, and natural disasters come, and they're going to increase before the day that Jesus comes back again. And he said, you know what? The same sort of thing is happening inside of us as believers. We too groan because we sense, we live in a time where it's just got nothing to do with as if my comfort is God's ultimate agenda. No. His purpose and plan is God's ultimate agenda work through us, not my comfort. And right now, we too, living short of the day when Jesus will finish what he started at the cross and when our salvation will be completed by the actual, literal resurrection of our physical bodies. He's resurrected our soul. He's given us a new heart. We're born again, but he hasn't resurrected our body. In a sense, the salvation Jesus purchased at the cross is not complete in us until that day. And so part of our journey to that day is this groaning, this longing. And so he says there, that's why in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, when our bodies are raised again. And then in verse 26, he said, not only creation groans and not only do we groan, but, and here's what's so amazing to me, that the Spirit of God himself in his people groans. As we try to feel our way spiritually through needing God's intervention in a world that's broken, in a world that's in travail and lurching and growing, in a world where disasters touch so many of our lives, we come as the people of God to cry out to him. And sometimes, to be honest, we don't even know how to pray through God's intervention. What's the right way to pray in this situation? And so that's why verse 26 is so stunning. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Have you ever been there? Have you ever said, God, I don't even know what specifically, how to pray through this. I don't know how to pray specifically enough to say, now God, you do this and this and this and it'll be all better. But he says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with what? Groans. He uses the word again. Creation groans. God's people groan as we sense something isn't complete in us, and therefore we understand present suffering as not a contradiction to future glory, nor is it a repudiation of the fact God loves us. Rather, it just sometimes hurts because it's not all done yet. But here, the Spirit of God, Jesus went to heaven, and the night before he was crucified, he said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and he's not going to leave you alone. And in the travail of being a follower of me in a world that'll try to kill you and hurt you, and where demons are fighting against you, and where life is joy unspeakable and full of glory, when you're not groaning. And sometimes you can do both. Only the Spirit of God can do both. There's the groan, but there's the joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's because you're not alone. That's because the Spirit of God is stirring in your life. And he says that the Holy Spirit comes, and we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit comes along and intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I believe some of the deepest, most powerful praying we do can barely articulate words, but it's the groan of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, I groan for your intervention. I long and yearn for you to come. God gives every person who walks in the Spirit a yearning heart for him. Oh God, I need, because that's the Spirit of God praying through us. And he who, verse 27, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of, that's the, our Heavenly Father, the one who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. You understand how prayer works. God wills it. We pray it. God does it. It's that amazing partnership. And how do we pray in the will of God? When we don't understand this mix of God's breakthrough blessings and yet the brokenness that affects us in our world. And the price of pain it sometimes costs us to follow the living God. How do we put all that together except the Holy Spirit comes and he groans and he in his groaning is interceding for us? The Holy Spirit is giving expression to prayer to the Heavenly Father that is precisely in the will of God, because I want you to know I don't always know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit always knows what the will of the Father is. Because he searched, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, the deep things of the Father. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of the Father, and he prays through us with groanings that which cannot be uttered. So I've told you many times, the last few years, I pray in tongues more than I ever have, you know. And I've had times where I've been reduced to not knowing how to pray, but you feel desperate for God's breakthroughs. And you wonder, God, where are you? And when are you going to break through? But the Holy Spirit comes along and helps us. And he prays through us with groanings. He literally intercedes for us. Isn't that amazing? When you didn't even know how to intercede, you didn't even need to have the heart. That's why I learned years ago, when I come to a time of prayer, I don't care if I don't feel like praying. And I don't try to psych it up in the flesh. I just look, instead of in here, I look here and say, Spirit of God, give me a heart to pray. Give me the Father's heart today. Give me the Spirit of God to pray. And I just begin pacing around and praying in the Spirit and just allowing the heart of God to come. I tell you, you can trust the Holy Spirit to pray through you. Hallelujah. Yeah, and sometimes it's obvious what to pray for. We know the promises of God, it's obvious. But Paul is saying sometimes we don't know how to pray because we're in the midst of this contradiction of the blessing and the agony, of the present suffering and the future glory. And they're both, we feel them both in our lives already, because the future glory in Jesus is already breaking in our lives. And yet the Spirit of God, through the contradiction of what it also costs us to follow Jesus, He prays us through situations. He gets us through the things that are breaking his heart. Sometimes our heart breaks. Sometimes we say, I have a burden. I was watching TV and suddenly this burden came over me. I was sleeping in the middle of the night and I woke up and this burden came over me. That's the Holy Spirit wanting to intercede through you. I want to encourage you to be sensitive to that. Say, Spirit of God, I want to live with your heart. Not distract. I want to live with your heart. I want your Spirit to pray through me. Hallelujah. For he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in according with God's will. And that's where he comes. It's in this context that he then says, and we know that in all things, verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He doesn't always take away for the bad, but in the brokenness of our world, and in the midst of living in a world where it seems like the enemy is winning a lot of victories, he calls us to grow in faith and to understand that he still is sovereignly able to step in, and he is always working good. And he's always working for our constructive good. He doesn't work for our destruction. He works always for your constructive good and mine. Even though you may say, what am I in the middle of this situation for anyway? God, where are you? God is working for the good. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who, what? Love him. I think we talked about that this morning, didn't we? This is not an unconditional promise. You can go live a casual, half-carnal life and just sort of bop your way through Christianity and expect God to work good. But this, for those who love him, we can trust this no matter what happens to you. He is working for your constructive good. For those, verse 29, he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Sometimes I see things happen in people's lives and I go, I cannot imagine what earthly good that is. I don't understand why God allows some things. But here Paul explains it to us. You know what the ultimate good is? That in the end, we look more like Jesus inside. Because he says, those God foreknew, he also predestined. And that means that those he knew would come to Christ, he destined them to this, that ultimately they would look like his son. They would be like his son. I used to sing growing up that chorus, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, a long earth's road to be like him. You know, and I've grown up to say, I don't think I half knew what I was praying, what I was singing, you know. I mean, are you sure you want God to answer that prayer? You know? But Christ's likeness is the, there is no higher good than internally we begin to look more and more like Jesus. There's no higher good than that. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. God is able to draw us to himself. And those he called, he justified. He took away all our sin. And those he justified, he gave them a future. He glorified them. That's the bottom line. God's called you, and God has cleansed you, and God has destined you for a future with him. And so he concludes the chapter with three great questions. First question, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Will you say that out loud? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's a rhetorical question that brings us to God's gracious generosity. He's saying, look, you know, there may be present sufferings, and it may be hard to know where God is when little babies get crushed in earthquakes. And, you know, these are hard questions for us when they touch sometimes believers as well as unbelievers. But we do understand this one thing: God's for us. It doesn't mean he's against you. It just means we live in a broken world and the story's not done yet. And the ultimate triumph hasn't come. And so we're comfortable with our groanings, but here's the grounds of our great gain. He's not against you. He's for you. And if God be for you, what hurricane, what earthquake, what demon in hell could ever be against you if God's for you? And then he says, he who, verse 32, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You know, he said, look, God sent his own son. Look what he went through at the cross. Look at the splendor of heaven he left. I mean, God gave you his own son. Don't think he's going to be chintzy with you now. If he didn't spare his own son, how much more will he not also give you all things? It's kind of my like me saying to you, if I would give you my car, you can probably trust me, I'll not keep the tires for myself. You know, I'll include the tires and the steering wheel. You know, if I'm going to go ahead and give you my car, I'm not going to keep the tires. He says, if God went ahead and gave us his own son, look at the extravagant generosity of our God. He's given the big gift already. Everything else is in him anyway. And so it's not hard to understand the marvelous gain that we can have in Christ. That God has this extravagant generosity. If he who spared his own did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And then he asks the second question. First question, God be for us, who can be against us? The second question, and who will bring a charge against those who God has chosen? You know, the devil, the word devil really means slander or accuser. And there is a devil who wants to accuse you. But here's the great news. You may not reconcile present suffering with future glory. You may wonder why God allows things in the world and stuff like that. But when you're in Christ, not one word of accusation against you can stick. A lot of us are bogged down with a lot of false guilt that should have been left at the cross. But look what he says. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Hey, who's going to top his opinion on whether you're forgiven and justified or not? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now try to tell me that that's not enough to get rid of your guilt. Just try to tell me that. I want to tell you, just because hard times may come, doesn't necessarily mean God doesn't love you, or he's pointing a finger at you and saying, see, you're just not as good a Christian as everybody else, and no wonder you're doing this. Yes, God lets tough times come to discipline us, to grow us. He disciplines us like sons because he loves us, we're told in Hebrews. But I want to tell you, no demon in hell and no inner voice of spiritual insecurity can ever trump what Paul describes here. Jesus Christ, the righteous, has declared you justified, and he is at the right hand of the Father, guaranteeing that every accusation against you is null and void. And he treats you as if you've never sinned before. That's to be justified. He's at the Heavenly Father. And the last question. And who, verse 35, shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now we have this great overarching question. I hurt sometimes and I don't understand a world that's so broken and why God. You realize that in the present state of our world, if God was to protect everybody from every kind of suffering, if our comfort was God's basic plan, that he'd had to be constantly violating the laws of nature to make that happen. It's just not a reality. But I'll tell you what is a reality is God loves you. And first of all, he'll say nothing in the natural physical order can can take the fact away that God loves you. And then nothing in the cosmic spiritual order can do it. So who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger? As it is written, and then he quotes right there from Psalm 44 and verse 22. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Notice he didn't say because you don't love us, we face death every day. No, no, no. He actually says, for your sake, we face death and we're slaughtered. You know what? That just, how do you reconcile all of that in your head? And yet he said, this is the one thing that resolves it all. God loves you. God loves you. And he doesn't act ever to express his lack of love for you. He always acts out of great love, constructively, to work all things together for good to them that love him. No, verse 37, read that verse out loud with me. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that amazing? I've always been touched by the story of Alan Gardner. He's a great missionary down in the Pitcairn Islands, right in the southern tip of South America. In fact, every once in a while I often think about his story when I'm praying, and once in a while I get it out. In fact, I got it out this last week and read it again. I think I may have shared it with you 3 or 4 years ago. Alan Picton was a missionary down there in the mid-1800s, and he died at the age of, in his 50s, he died. It was 1851 when he died. And he had had a tough go of it. It was pretty primitive. He was very alone. And he finally died of both disease and starvation. But he had kept a journal every day. And in his journal, you saw the stories of the triumphs he was believing for. And yet, you also could tell there was loneliness. There were days he went without having enough food to eat. And there was disease. And sometimes he'd be beaten up for the cause of the gospel. And it was quite a story. And they found his journal near his body when he died. And you could tell that in the last days of his death, he was struggling deeply with loneliness and disease and hunger. And in fact, his handwriting was so unsteady in his diary that you can barely make out the words of his last entry. But you know what he wrote on the last entry before he died? He wrote these words, "I am overwhelmed with the goodness of God." He said, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Here's a guy who said, nothing physically in this world can separate me from the love of God. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he goes from the natural to the spiritual dimension. The things that we really don't have control over. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And everybody said, amen. In fact, I need you to stand and read verses 38 and 39 out loud with me one more time, and I want you to declare it. I want you to declare it in the face of every demon of hell. I want you to declare it in the face of every secret doubt you may be harboring when you wonder, God, where are you and do you even exist when I see these things going on in my world? I want you to declare it over every power of the enemy. I want you to declare it over every situation in your life. I want you to declare these words with faith, all together in unison. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. For the final statement of your unfailing love over both the suffering of the present and the glory of the future. Thank you, Lord, that you who began a good work in us, you're going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you. It will be worth it all the day we see you again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you for love that never fails, love that keeps your eye upon us, love that takes us from glory to glory, victory to victory. Thank you for the love of God that's given us the Spirit of God to pray through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Thank you, O God, that you have not left us alone. Thank you that you've given us all things in Christ. And thank you there's no one to accuse us anymore. And thank you that your love can never be threatened by anything on earth or in heaven. Thank you, Lord. And we stand encouraged in you tonight. We take, oh God, our problems and our challenges, and we watch them shrink in the sight of your massive, all-encompassing love and grace. And we thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah.